good morning. It is a pleasure to be here. It's been a pleasure to be at this church and to serve alongside so many of you. And I know I speak for myself and Emily and Austin and David. We look forward to being here for a long time. I'd also like to thank Brother Steve just for the opportunity to come and preach the word this morning. It's always a great honor to preach the word. There's few things which bring about such great joy. And I remember, I think our first Sunday visiting, I asked Steve if it made him nervous to have people sitting behind him when he preached. And he said it didn't bother him. So I'm going to find out this morning if it bothers me. So if it looks like I'm looking over my shoulder every few minutes to see the response of those behind me, then that's what's going on. With Jess behind you, it's probably safer to do so. But before we begin, let us pray. Father, I know that I do not just speak for myself when I confess that my prayer life is wanting in many ways. So, Father, we admit that we pray, that we do not pray as often as we should, and we do not pray for those things that we should, and we do not pray as expectantly as we should. So in light of this, Father, we pray that as we look at your word this morning and we consider what our Savior teaches us, we pray that your Spirit would expose us to our deficiencies and that he would help us to understand and apply the teaching of our great Savior regarding how a true disciple of Jesus Christ should pray. And all this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In 2005, Stephen D. Levitt and Stephen J. Dubner released what went on to become a pop cultural sensation, a nonfiction book called Freakonomics. A rogue economist explores the hidden side of everything. In fact, between 2005 and 2009, the book went on to sell 4 million copies. It would be followed up by another book appropriately titled Super Freakonomics. Well, what made Freakonomics stand out? Well, largely, the book was a huge hit because Levitt, whose research the book was based on, took a different approach to traditional economics. He looks at particular phenomena in society and he attempts to show how our understanding of these things is at worst completely flawed or at best incomplete. And he does this on a broad range of issues such as sumo wrestling and public education. And as he does so, he exposes a whole host of misconceptions. For example, and this is probably the one that got the most publicity, you may be old enough to remember the great wave of violent crime and drug use in the 1980s. Now, I want to admit right now that I am not old enough to remember this. I was born in 1983, so while I received some of the programs which were taking place because of it, I was 7 years old at the end of the 80s. But you may remember all the government initiatives which they used to try to bring down the crime trends. You had the war on drugs. You had the increased police force. You had after-school public service announcements on television. I do remember those. You know, this is your brain. This is your brain on drugs. And it's an egg in the frying pan. You know, I remember being a kid, and I was big on the Ninja Turtles. And all the Ninja Turtles were in a big, you know, 30-minute public service announcement against drugs. You know, huge hits for the kids. Not sure it did any good, but it was really fun to watch. You had DARE. You had harsher punishments for criminals. You had more police. You had all these things. And for a long time, it seemed like all these things had very little impact on crime. And then, in 1991, the crime rates plummeted. They just plummeted. Well, why did crime suddenly drop? Most, and they still do, suggest that crime fell because the government initiatives finally began to work. Now, in my mind, that raises a red flag right there. Have I ever seen a government initiative actually work? But that is the popular assumption. Well, Stephen Levitt was not convinced that these initiatives told the whole story. In fact, at the end of the day, he suggests that all these things accounted for actually less than half of the drop in violent crime. Well, what does Levitt point to as the main cause for this drop? Well, it's a surprising answer. It's one that you would not think of. In 1973, Roe v. Wade took place. Well, how does Roe v. Wade account for the drop in violent crime? Ultimately, the demographics, which account for the majority of the violent crime at that time, were the same demographics who received the most abortions after 1973. And he even shows that if you look at the geographical locations where you had the biggest drops in crime, because they were not spread evenly across the board, they were in those areas most affected by Roe v. Wade. So it wasn't the government initiatives which reformed would-be criminals. Instead, it was the court's approval of abortion that wiped out the would-be criminals before they were even born. Of course, it goes without saying that this does not justify abortion. That's not what they're arguing in the book. And that's what makes books like Freakonomics so fascinating. When authors such as Levitt and Dubner come along, they turn our thinking on its head. We think we have certain things figured out. We thought we knew why crime dropped, when in reality, we had a very incomplete picture. Well, obviously, Jesus does not have economics or violent crime on his radar when he's teaching his disciples on prayer in Matthew 6. But, similar to Freakonomics, he is spending his time correcting false assumptions and exposing wrong thinking. And by modeling how we should pray, he is actually in turn exposing the errors which we hold to. So as we look at the Lord's Prayer this morning, I think we're going to find that we're really not all that unlike Jesus' disciples, and that we hold to many of the false assumptions which they held to in their day. Well, before looking at the Lord's Prayer, I think it is helpful to remind ourselves of the context in which Jesus gives his teaching. If you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, you will quickly realize that this prayer is found in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And if we zoom in even further, we're going to see that this is actually part of a larger section on prayer. Because right prior to this, Jesus explicitly tells his disciples how not to pray. So let's read Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. I assure you, they've got their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the idolaters, since they imagine that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. Well, we're not going to spend a large amount of time looking at this section, I want to quickly just point out two ways in which Jesus tells us how not to pray. First, we don't pray like the hypocrites. What does this mean? It means that we must constantly evaluate ourselves, that we would not fall into the temptation of praying in order to gain the favor of men. We don't pray publicly in order to impress each other. If you come and you pray in front of others, and your sole motivation is to make everyone else think they are spiritual, they know what they're doing, they must have a great relationship with God. If that is your sole purpose in praying publicly, if that is your purpose in praying publicly, the Lord is not pleased with your prayer. as a church, we have to guard against this. You know, this is not the Olympics. This is not the spiritual Olympics. We don't give out gold, silver, and bronze medals for quality of prayers. And as Jesus says, if you're praying for a gold medal, well, that medal is all you're going to get. Second, we are not to pray like the idolaters. Other translations may say Gentiles or pagans. Now, by idolaters, it's anything really not Christian, so to speak. The non-Christians in that day, or the non-Jews, they would pray to every god they could think of. If you went to their homes, they might have little figurines representing all the gods of their household. They might have dozens and dozens of them. And what they would do is they would pray their entire prayer to every one of these gods individually. And then, for good measure, they'd repeat themselves over and over again. They'd go through the list. If you put yourselves in their shoes, this makes a little sense. To say they're farmers, and they have crops, and they need their crops to grow. Well, they have 40 little figurines representing their 40 little gods sitting on their bookshelf. They need their food. They're going to go pray to those 40 gods. They might pray to them 40 times each. They're treating it essentially like when, you know, one might treat the lottery. Just say there's a $600 trillion jackpot, and you go buy your lottery ticket. What are your chances of winning if you just get your one little lottery ticket? About 1 in 600 trillion. Well, what if you go buy 25,000 lottery tickets? In your mind, you've just increased the odds of getting that jackpot. And that's what they're doing. Well, Jesus says, this completely misses the point. Don't pray like these people. Don't think that just because you're saying more and more words, you're babbling on and on and on, that that's going to make your prayer any more likely to be answered by God. Because it's not. Well, in short, by teaching us how not to pray, Jesus is actually teaching that our prayer should be genuine, directed to the Father, not to each other. And we get rid of this ridiculous notion that we can manipulate God into answering our prayers based on the sheer amount of words that we say. You know, it's not an essay test like when you're in high school and you didn't read the book, and they want you to explain what the book's about. So you write 12 pages of nonsense, hoping to stumble upon, you know, the magic words to get that high grade. Now, as we consider the Lord's Prayer, we also don't need to forget the words that Jesus uses to introduce the prayer, because I think we miss out on this quite often. These words are, "Therefore, you should pray like this." Notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say, "This is exactly what you should pray." This is noteworthy. He just spent a whole amount of time talking about how mindless repetition is not helpful in prayer. Here's the irony. The Lord's Prayer is probably the most repeated scriptural prayer in the history of the church. And most of the time, I would guess, the people who are repeating it have no idea what they are saying. To use another example of that, me and my wife have had multiple discussions about this, and I'm still not quite sure why she does it. But I may be reading something, you know, on the computer or watching television, and she will come in the room and she will start talking to me. And I don't even realize I'm doing it, but I'm nodding and I'm apparently mumbling words of agreement throughout. And then I'll catch one key word at the end. I'm like, wait a second. What are you talking about? I have not been paying attention at all whatsoever. Or say, all of us this morning, we sang some songs. Did it happen to any of you that you got to the end of the song and you realized, I have just sang every word in this song? Every word came out of my mouth. I was, you know, pat in the pew with the rhythm, and I have no idea what I just sang. I did not think about a word that just came out of my mouth. It was essentially just mindless singing. We all do it. In Sunday school with the kids, occasionally, I can tell they've been listening, but they've not really been listening. Or my son, Austin, he'll come and he'll start babbling on and on about something because he didn't really think about what he wanted to say beforehand. And I say, whoa. Slow down. Think about what you're wanting to say and try again. And he gets it right. You know, he'll say whatever he wanted to say, and we move on. So he's saying, you know, mindless repetition is not what you're doing for. So the Lord's Prayer, he's not giving this to us, so we have some magic prayer that we pray before we go to bed or when we get up in the morning. He's giving us a model. He's wanting us to think about what we say. All that being said, I don't think it's wrong to say this prayer word for word. The key is we have to be thinking about the words as we're saying them. So moving on, we see that Jesus in the Lord's Prayer exposes many errors in our thinking regarding prayer. And first, he exposes our ignorance of God. And we see this in the second part of verse 9. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Many translations say, hallowed be your name. Well, first, we see that Jesus exposes our ignorance of God through correcting a common misunderstanding of our relationship with God. Remember, every word he uses here is intentional. The disciples in Matthew 6, and probably many of us in this room, we fail to see the radical significance of these opening words, of what it means to call God our Father. If you go back to Jesus' context, the Jews would not be walking around the city calling God their Father. That was too personal, too close, too familiar, too blasphemous. Instead, they would call God their Sovereign Lord, or the Almighty One, or titles such as that. But you would never hear them say, Father. Well, contrary to this, Jesus is showing us, that showing his disciples, that while God is indeed Sovereign Lord, he is indeed the Almighty One, he is at the same time close to his people. He knows us personally, and he cares for us as our loving Father. And we can say this as well. If you're a Christian, Jesus is your brother, and because of that, God is your Father. On the other hand, Jesus is not teaching that everyone, indiscriminately, can call God their Father. This is probably the error that we fall into more likely when we're around non-believers, is they will act as if God is their Father, and we just go along with it. Well, in one sense, that's kind of true. God did create everyone. But what Jesus is getting at is a special type of father-child relationship, which is reserved for those who have genuinely repented of their sins and are trusting in the finished work of Christ. And as Christians, in our relationship with the Father, we find life, we find forgiveness, we find acceptance, and none of these things can unbelievers claim. So don't forget that as you pray. Don't forget the special privilege it is to call God your Father. Second, in addition to seeing the significance of calling God our Father, we see our ignorance of what it means to honor God's name. How many of us grew up having no idea what hallowed be your name meant? And if the preacher preached on it, we were usually more confused when we walked out the door than when we came in the door. It's a difficult phrase. Well, in the Jewish world, someone's name is closely related to who one is. As such, when God reveals his name or his names to the Israelites in the Old Testament, he's actually revealing his character to the people. Well, as such, as we call upon God in prayer, we need to strive to keep God's true character in mind. We cannot allow ourselves to misuse his name and as such compromise God's character. Anytime you pray for something which goes against the character of God, you are failing to honor his name as holy. You are failing to keep his name hallowed. Well, how do we avoid doing that? How do we avoid that? Well, we have to know God's character. How can you know God's character? We look at his Son. Hebrews says that his Son is the exact imprint of his nature. It's like a divine stamp. Well, how can you know the Son? You look at the Word, which testifies to the Son. Every book in the Bible testifies of Jesus Christ. If you want to know the Father, you know the Son. If you want to know the Son, you have to spend time in the Word. And as you study the Word, you can't just do it on your own. This is the beauty of it all. God says, if you want to know Him, you have to know His Son. If you want to know His Son, you have to know His Word. And to really know the Word, He gives you the Spirit. So God provides everything that He demands from us. So pray for your sanctification. Pray for the Spirit to work in you. One man said, to pray, hallowed be your name, is to pray, make me holy. Grant that I may reverence you. Work in me and in other men so that we will acknowledge your unsurpassed and glorious holiness always. So how can we commit ourselves to praying in line with God's character? Probably the most helpful way to learn how to do this is to go to the book of Psalms and just pray through the Psalms. Throughout the Psalms, you have the psalmist in almost every psalm reflecting on some attribute of God. So my recommendation is, if you've never done it, just go to a psalm, pick any of them. Just point to one, look down, see what number it is, and just pray through it. And I can almost guarantee you, you're going to find a character trait of God in that psalm, which you can actually pray through as you're reading. Well, in addition to exposing our ignorance of the Father, Jesus also exposes our fascination with our will. We see this in verses 10 and 11, which read, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Here Jesus teaches his disciples to pray for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done. Unfortunately, I think we can all say this is true, we spend most of our time praying for God to grant our will and to expand our kingdom. Well, what does it mean to pray for God's kingdom to come? This is a loaded statement, okay? We could spend weeks and months and years talking about the kingdom of God. It is true. But at the end of the day, I believe what Jesus is getting at is we need to be persistently praying for him to come again. We need to be praying that Jesus would come back and he would bring about the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. He could bring about the new heavens and the new earth, which is so wonderfully pictured for us in the book of Revelation and throughout the rest of the Bible. How often do you pray for this? How often do you pray for Jesus to come back? And when you pray, do you really mean it? Or are you just giving lip service? Now, I'm not suggesting that anyone in this room does not want Jesus to come back. I'd be shocked if anyone said if they were Christian, did not want Jesus to come back. I'd be very concerned for your soul. So if you feel that way, if you're a Christian who feels that way, I want to talk to you after the service, because we need to talk about the gospel. But that doesn't mean that there's not going to be times where we're not torn. We want Jesus to come back, but we'd like him to wait for a while. We talked about it in Sunday school with Hannah. I said, I'm sure you want Jesus to come back. Just say Katie wasn't born yet. Would you want Jesus to wait until you got to see your little sister? I could definitely see why there'd be a tension there. There's a lot of Kentucky fans in this room. Just say Kentucky had made it to the national title game. Would you not have been tempted to say, Jesus, I want you to come back, but if you could please wait until the night after the national title game, I'd really appreciate it, because we could take Butler down. If anyone who's single, they've met the one. They say they've been single for a long time. I have a friend who's been looking for a woman since college, and I've been that guy he's called every time he's been disappointed. And he found the one. They're getting married Memorial Day weekend. I'm sure, he's been waiting a long time to get married. He might be tempted to want Jesus to wait until June to come back. He's waiting a long time to get married. But this is wrong. We need to actively want Jesus to return, and we have to keep our priorities in order that we would want that more than we would want anything else. And that's not saying that all those things that we want are wrong or bad or sinful. You know, there's nothing wrong with any of those things I just said. They're all good things. But it's about our priorities. We need to keep our priorities in order. We need to be known as people who are consistently praying for the Lord to come and to come quickly. Well, we also see Jesus praying for the Father's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, if we're going to pray this, we have some important responsibilities. First, we have to commit to knowing God's will. Sometimes we paint God's will as being this mysterious thing that we just cannot know. But let's look at it this way. Everyone in here has parents. Everyone in here has a father, or a father figure, most likely. If Austin wants to know my will, what should he do? He should listen to my words. Well, if you're a Christian, then you have a Heavenly Father. And if you want to know his will, you need to listen to his words. And he has given you his words in the Bible. So we're back where we started earlier. We need to know the Bible. But the other thing is, as we study the Bible, as we learn what each and every book in the Bible is about, which takes a very long time, so none of us can be finished with knowing God's will. There's always more to know, because there's more scripture to know. We actually have to commit to applying this knowledge. I can tell Austin what to do all day long, and he'll know my will for him. But if he doesn't do it, then he's just being disobedient. We have to commit not only to knowing the word so we would know the Father's will, but to actually applying that word as well. And for that, we need the Spirit to grant us wisdom. Well, after touching on the kingdom of God and the will of God, we see Jesus praying that the Father would provide our daily bread. Well, in Jesus' time, the workers were generally paid on a daily basis. And they weren't paid very much. They could not save it for tomorrow. Whatever they wages they earned, they'd go buy food, they'd eat that food, they'd be out of money, they'd go back to work looking for a job the next day, they'd be paid for that day's wages, they'd take that money, they'd buy more food. There's no saving, for the most part. So we don't really, it's hard for us to really get into this, but it's not, Jesus is not using preacher's rhetoric right here. There's times where he uses a lot of rhetoric. This is not one of those places. It's a very literal statement, praying for the daily bread. On the flip side, we don't spend much time praying for our daily bread. As Americans, you know, even the poorest among us are among the most wealthiest in the rest of the world. You know, we spend most of our time lamenting that our company just dropped its 401k match. Well, how do we apply this? Well, first we have to make sure that we're not taking our wealth for granted. If you have wealth, it is only because the Lord has provided you a job. So you should thank God every day for providing that job. Because in supplying that job, he is providing you with your daily bread. We also need to remember that not everyone has their daily bread provided for. While most Americans are very wealthy, relatively, there are many who are not. You know, I can think of the obvious thing that comes to mind is the soup kitchen, which the church helps with each month. You know, every month, the soup kitchen is actually the means God uses to provide certain people, Christians and non-Christians, I assume, their daily bread. So if you have your daily bread generously provided to you by the Father, look around and see if you are perhaps able to be an instrument by which God can provide daily bread for another. Also, raise your hand if you've ever had a job that you hated and you wanted to quit. Okay. Steve's not raising his hand, probably for a good reason. You know, everyone has had a job they've really not liked. You should be very thankful for your job, even if you absolutely despise it. Because, again, it is the means God is using to provide you with your daily bread. I assure you, if you did not have the job that you hated so much, that you would be more miserable because of the hole that was filling your stomach, telling you it wanted food. I had a friend And a couple years ago, he moved away recently, but he worked at UPS. And he actually had a pretty cushion job with UPS. I mean, he was just sitting in a vehicle waiting for the stuff that we loaded to get ready to take us to the plane. So he'd do most of his schoolwork waiting for us while we're doing our physical labor. He was sitting next to us reading a book for class. But he would consistently just talk about how much he hated his job and badmouth UPS and all that good stuff. Well, I don't care what you think of UPS. You can love it, you can hate it, whatever. But he was just very ungrateful for the job that was provided for him by my father. And he was a seminary student. And I thought to myself, what a poor example. And I'm sure at times I did the same thing. I would lament to my coworkers how much I didn't really like my job at the time. But at the same time, it reminded me that I needed to consistently evaluate myself, that I didn't give the impression to the unbelievers around me that I was unthankful for the work which my Lord provided for me. Well, in addition to exposing our lack of knowledge of God and our fascination with our own will, Jesus also exposes our apathy towards our sin. We see this in the next section. And forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Here we see Jesus teaching us that we should pray that the Lord would keep us from temptation and forgive us for our sins, just as we are commanded to forgive those who have sinned against us. Of course, this flies in the face of the culture, doesn't it? It's unfortunately true that we are often consumed with the sins of others while we fail to see our own sin. And not only do we see their sin, but we harbor grudges against them. And we often take joy in seeing those who have sinned against us receive what we would consider their just and due reward. Listen to some of these words from a popular country song recently called Pray For You. I haven't been to church since I don't remember when. Things were going great till they fell apart again. So I listened to the preacher as he told me what to do. He said, "You can't go hating others who have done wrong to you. Sometimes we get angry, but we must not condemn. Let the good Lord do his job. You just pray for them." You know, so far so good. Let me get to the chorus. "I pray your brakes go out running down a hill. I pray a flower pot falls from a windowsill and knocks you in the head like I'd like to. I pray your birthday comes and nobody calls. I pray you're flying high when your engine stalls. I pray your dreams never come true. Just know wherever you are, honey, I pray for you. I'm really glad I found my way to church, because I'm already feeling better. And I thank God for the words. Yeah, I'm going to take the high road and do what the preacher told me to do. You keep messing up, and I'll keep praying for you." Well, our prayers are rarely this poetic in form. But how often do you find yourself praying something like this? Or quietly hoping, should we say, for something like this to happen? You know, while we're not spending our time looking at verses 14 and 15, Jesus actually explains exactly what he means in the latter part of this prayer. He gives us a clear warning as it relates both to our sin and the sins of others. If we do not forgive those who have wronged us, we should not expect the Father to forgive us. And this makes sense when you think about it. If you are a Christian, then you are saying that God has forgiven you for your infinite sin against an infinitely holy God. So keep that in mind, because when you fail to forgive someone for saying something mean to you, you're saying, you know, that's worse than what I did to God. I mean, you're saying, I mean, you keep tracking with me? It's like, I've been forgiven for my entire life's worth of sin by Jesus dying on the cross, but I'm not going to forgive you for that mean word that you said to me, or you being rude to me. In light of the mercy God has shown us, how can we withhold forgiveness from others? That's what Jesus is saying. So we need to pray that the Lord would guard us from this temptation and from the trap which Satan has laid before us. For you see, when I used to wonder what it meant when it says, you know, deliver us from the evil one. And it hit me yesterday. I think he's referring to everything in this prayer. When we fail to see the significance of God as our Father, when we fail to keep His name as holy, when we don't want His kingdom to come or His will to be done, when we're not thankful for our daily bread, when we're not willing to forgive those who have sinned against us, we have fallen into temptation. We are failing to be delivered from the evil one in that moment. So we need to be praying that God guard us from our sin, from these temptations, from Satan, and that He would deliver us. As I mentioned earlier, when we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that prayer is something we all need to work on, both in thinking about how we pray and in how we actually do it. We may have the right, doctrine. We might have the right thoughts about God in our mind, but sometimes when we're actually praying, we just ignore it all, and we pray what we want for our own kingdom. With all that being said, I don't want to discourage you unnecessarily either. If you're a Christian and you are genuinely trying to pray in a way that pleases God, then God is happy with you. Now, there's always going to be room for improvement in our prayers, whether you have been a Christian for 2 weeks or whether you have been a Christian for 50 years. Because as sinners, we are constantly being sanctified. We are constantly being shown our own sin and new sins which we did not even know were there. They should never surprise us when we find them. He's going to keep showing us our sins until one of two things happen. Either we die or He returns. So we're all in the same boat. We know we don't pray as often as we should. We know we don't pray for the things that we should. We know we don't pray as expectantly as we should. So in light of this, I pray that you would consider the Lord's Prayer this morning and how our Savior so lovingly corrects us. And I pray that we would all commit to being a people who would model the prayer of our great Savior. Will you pray with me? Father, we recognize that we are great sinners who have received great mercy from You. And we thank You for the work of Your Son, for it is through His work we can come before You now as Your redeemed children. Help us to always remember the great significance of that. We also pray that You would constantly teach us about Your character as we study Your Word. Increase our knowledge of Your attributes, such as Your holiness, Your unlimited knowledge, Your uncapped strength, Your mercy, love, and even Your wrath and discipline. And as we spend time in Your Word, show us where our views of You are either false or incomplete. And as we consider Your will and Your kingdom, may we always remember that nothing this earth offers us can compete to the great joy of being part of Your fulfilled kingdom. And as such, may we always be praying for the return of Your Son. Indeed, Jesus, come quickly. And Father, as we find ourselves being sinned against by others, do not let us strike out in anger against them, hoping for vengeance. Instead, when we are sinned against, may such sin remind us of our great sin, and how You have so mercifully forgiven us the work of Your Son. We realize that whether we have been Christians for weeks or for decades, we have much to learn about prayer. Please continue to teach us to pray. For as we learn how to pray, we are learning how to better commune with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.